Our passage of scripture this morning is John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. John 2, 12 through 22. As you can see, the title of my sermon to you this morning is Christ's Zeal, Christian Zeal. And I could have easily just preached on Christ's zeal. There's enough material there, and Christ's zeal is important enough, and that's the main theme of this passage. And yet, all the time, I am supposed to apply the message to us. And so that's where the Christian zeal part comes in. And we know this is true about any passage of scripture, because in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so when we look at John chapter 2 and Jesus is cleansing the temple, we can be certain that Jesus is giving us something that we need, something we can follow. His example is an example for us. Here, in the day and age we live, people who are zealous for Christianity are often called haters because they don't agree with a culture that celebrates sin. And even though they might do it in a moderate way, in a very gentle way, in a quiet way, while the whole world is jumping up and saying, "We need to celebrate sin," they are the ones that are the haters. They are the extremists. And so even Christians many times will say, "As Christians, we can't be angry. We can't be zealous." And yet, here we see Jesus being angry, being zealous, and turning over tables. We see a true godly zeal in Christ. Thomas Watson said, "Zeal is a mixed affection, a compound of love and anger. It carries forth our love to God and our anger against sin in an intense degree." That was Thomas Watson, the Puritan. But before we get to Christ's zeal, the passage sets the stage for us, and I want us to note this setting in my first point. It says in verse 12, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Here it says in verse 12, after this, meaning after the wedding at Cana, which was, you know, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so you can say and deduce from that, that this cleansing of the temple that happened shortly after Jesus with his mothers and brothers and disciples move from Nazareth to Capernaum, which I believe was that also he's moving there because this is the start of his ministry. This move marked the beginning of Jesus' action. And so here, what do we learn from this? Well, Jesus' actions, short of, you know, here he cleanses the temple, and in a way you could say he's battling against sin, and he has to do this at least two times. We see here at the beginning of his ministry, he cleanses the temple, and then at the end of his ministry, he cleanses it again. And we see even what Jesus did, his actions did not eliminate sin from this world. He did not even fully get rid of this sin in the temple. As soon as he cleansed the temple, it seems they came back. They did the same things that they were doing before. And I'm just saying that because here we see this kind of thing. Now the setting of the Passover tells us a lot. We know they're at the Passover, which tells us the place would be crowded. Jews from all over would come to celebrate the Passover. It was important. It was a commanded holy day and should have been treated as such. Exodus 12, 1 and 2 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" And I think, you know, first month is one thing. For us, it's January. For them, it was the month of the Passover. And why would that be? It seems like he's changing it for them. Why would it be? Well, the reason is because this is important. This was their redemption. Now they had a new life after the Passover. In Exodus 12, 14, it says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now the Passover was a celebration of the passing over of the angel of death, passing over the firstborn who would have otherwise been killed except by God's instructions. They had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And when God saw that blood on the doorpost, the idea is he passed over those people. He did not kill the firstborn who were in those homes. And so what happened was God passed over those homes, the Egyptians, who did not have this instruction. Their firstborn were killed. They died. There was a judgment of God coming upon them. And when that happened, Pharaoh relents of keeping the Israelites as slaves, and he lets them go. And that's why this Passover is important. And yet also for us, it is a foreshadowing of God's redeeming us, not from slavery to any nation, but from slavery to sin. And therefore, Jesus is called our Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so here they are celebrating the Passover, and the place is crowded because many people are doing this. And yet it became also a money-making opportunity. It says in John 2, 14, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." And this is what Jesus found was wrong. This was to be a holy celebration. Focus was to be on God. And yet the people who were running, you could say running this show, that were in control of it, they weren't focused on God at all. They were focused on making money. The Jewish people attending would need perfect lambs for the Passover. They would need to change their money because there was a tax that they had to pay, and they were only allowed to use the certain coins that they had there. And all of these were supplied at a price. And, you know, I read some of the commentary I've read. Some really emphasized, and later in the sermon I'll talk about this, how this was a great money-making opportunity for these people who were in control and how they used it that way. And then other commentaries say it didn't need to be a money-making opportunity because it was wrong, the very fact that they were doing that instead of focusing on worshiping God anyway. Even if they were doing it as a convenience to the people, and they were doing that in the temple, it was still wrong. And I agree with both sides because there's evidence for both. And usually there's not an argument about that. Number two, we see in this passage Jesus' righteous zeal. It says in verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. We see here, Jesus makes a whip of cords, which means he had to thought this out. It took him some time to make this whip of cords. It doesn't say he miraculously made this. He probably made it like any of us would make it, and it would take some time. And so we know he thought this out. This wasn't a reaction of anger that was quick and unthought of. Secondly, Jesus's zeal was physical and violent, and likely loud when he was yelling and telling these people to get out of there, to take their birds away, their doves. He used a whip. He overturned the tables. It's not violent in that he physically hurt anybody or killed anybody, but it's violent in the way he comes in and he takes apart what they were doing. And then third, Jesus' zeal was righteous. It was zeal for God's house and for its proper use. Verse 16, take these things away, he says. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus' zeal here divides true and false Christians. True and false Christian preachers and teachers. Many will say, and I used to be in a denomination when I was in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ as a pastor, we would have something that was like a presbytery meeting, even though it wasn't called that, and we would meet with the other pastors probably once every 3 months, just like we do in with presbytery meetings, the other pastors in the area. And I remember the liberal pastors, meaning liberal theologically, they did not believe the scripture. They most of them did not even believe John was part of the Bible because it had so many miracles in it. But one of the things they had and they said was proof, according to their thinking, that Jesus was not God, was the fact, according to them. Now when I say this, don't mistake it. I would never say Jesus sinned because he never did. But they would say, this anger that he showed, this whip, this throwing over tables, it shows that Jesus was just an ordinary human being, because even ordinary human beings can hold their temper. And one of the things they do when they say this is religion or Christianity or even morality is not worth getting angry about. And that's where true Christians and these false Christians differ. There are some things that we could and should be angry about, that we should be passionate about. And in our day, even I think some true Christians are not angry as they should be about some of the things that go on in our country and in our world. Additionally, I would say that those who count Jesus somehow wrong to be angry, especially about religion, are wrong themselves. God himself is angry with sinners. This is something that I have a couple verses here in my sermon outline and in my sermon, but I could have put many, many more in there. Psalm 7:11 is such an example. It says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. Nahum 1:2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Nahum 1:2. And just in case you think it's only the Old Testament you're talking about, Pastor, Revelation 6:14 through 16. We just went through this recently. It says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath. The wrath is extreme anger. The wrath of the Lamb. There is the Lamb is our Lord Jesus. And it's saying in that last day, people will call to the mountains and the rocks because of Jesus' anger that is shown. And they see it and they know it's coming and they know his wrath is coming. And it says in the last verse of that passage, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? None of us can stand against the wrath of God. It is passionate, it is holy, it is pure, it is righteous. And here, what we see in John 2 is the righteous wrath of Christ cleansing the temple, his zeal both for God and against sin. Number four, point four under this topic, yet Jesus' zeal. Anger expressed here is not final judgment wrath, but rather cleansing zeal. And you can count this a positive, perfecting thing. It says in 1 Peter 4:17 through 19, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Here Peter, and we see this in his writings, the house of God is us. And he saw the persecution that was coming on the churches controlled by God, and the house of God was undergoing, you could say, in a sense, God's wrath in this stuff that was happening to the early church. And he's saying, if this happens to us, what about the ungodly? How much worse will it be? As Psalm 69:9 says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. The reproaches of those who would reproach God, who would dare to speak against God, fell upon Jesus because he was the express image of the invisible God. He was so much like God that he was actually God. He was God in the flesh, and he showed that. And the anger from ungodly people became because he stood against sin. Jesus' zeal is an example for all of us. we are to be zealous too. Now, some would say zeal should be reserved for Jesus only, because righteous anger is rare among men. And this is true, at least to a degree. So we should be careful with zeal. James 1:19 and 20 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." One of the dangers of zeal for us is that we would, like you could hear this sermon and you say, "Oh, I need to be more zealous." And then you're yelling at everybody. And that can be a sin too, because we're to be slow to wrath. We're to be patient with people. And so part of this is a balance. Jesus wasn't always angry. He was always sorrowful for the sin around him, but he wasn't always throwing tables. He wasn't always carrying a whip. He reserved this for a certain time and a certain place and a certain important thing that was important at that time. Yet an ungodly world, like we're living in today, would silence righteous zeal. Speaking against sin, they call hate speech. When we speak against sin, they call it hate speech. Even if we do it in the most gentle way. I remember for myself, I wasn't actually even speaking against sin. I was, and I'm not a football fan like I used to be, but I used to watch the Vikings, and I was a Viking fan, and I was in a discussion group with them. And I remember something came up where I said, there was no topic, we weren't talking about homosexuality, we weren't talking about Christianity, but somebody had said something about being a Christian, and I said, "I'm a Christian, that's all. I'm a Christian." Those three, "I am a Christian," four words in type. And somebody immediately said, "You're homophobic and a hater," with big letters, all capitals. Homophobic and a hater. I didn't say anything about homosexuality. All he said was I was a Christian. And that was the reaction that I got. I remember even when I was in that old denomination which had homosexual pastors, we were once placed side by side with them at a General Assembly type meeting. And our booth, we had a booth. We were Disciple Renewal, and the Gay and Lesbian Affirming Disciples were next to us. This is the early 1990s. I remember talking to those pastors who were homosexuals. And I even talked to them. I told them lovingly, in a loving way, that they were going to hell. And at that time, the culture was different. These men, they appreciated that. And we talked and we kind of debated. Now, I don't think I converted any of them. But there wasn't this immediate, "You're a hater." But we have a culture now where this is the case, where the sinners are so bold that they're going to call us haters if we even read the scripture or even say we're Christians. We have to have the very least amount of provocation to get the most from them. They are zealous and we are meek. That's what we are today. And so I think there's a calling today to be like Jesus, to be zealous. Here we have to be this way because like it was in the days of Sodom. Remember the Sodomites? They were ready to break Lot's door down. We don't have them pounding on our door, but there have been churches where they were pounding on the door, ready to knock it down, especially if the preacher was known to say these things. And this is the devil. This is Satan working. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." There's no lack of zeal on Satan's side of things. Even this passage seems the efforts to make money off the temple and the Passover seem to have been a well-oiled machine. The commentary on John's Gospel written by Fredrickson and Ogilvie, put it like this. They say, in the middle of this holy festival was a rigged business operation that was enmeshed in the whole ecclesiastical apparatus and controlled by the high priest. Every Jew over 19 years of age had to pay his yearly temple tax of a half shekel, the equivalent of 2 days' wages. The Gentile coins from Rome, Greece, Egypt, and even Palestine were too unclean for this sacred tax, so they had to be exchanged for a half shekel. The hidden cost of this exchange equaled another day's wages. Then there was also the cost of purchasing a sheep, ox, or dove for the sacrifice, which must be without blemish. These came from the temple herds or flocks and were outrageously overpriced. Little wonder the temple coffers were full and flowing. Barclay has pointed out that when Crassus captured Jerusalem and raided the temple treasury in 54 BC, he made off with almost $10 million without anywhere near exhausting the treasury. And so there they're commenting on the fact that not only were they sinning doing this, but they were sinning in a big and bold way. The people who were in control of the temple at this time were the Sadducees. You know, we've always heard of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones at that time who did not believe anymore in a supernatural God. They were sons and daughters of those people who were in control in Jerusalem, and because of their heritage, their physical heritage, they took control of the temple and they became rich doing it. And Christ's zeal comes against them. Christ's zeal for his church makes us men and women of prayer, concerned for God's glory and the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Epaphras mentioned I'm just making sure. Did I skip a page, y'all? Okay. Epaphras is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. This is Paul writing to the Colossians about their pastor, one who had also served Paul. And he had taken time away from his own church to go and help Paul. And he got sick, but in spite of his sickness, he was still praying for these people, and he wanted to get back to them desperately. And Paul writes about him, how great his zeal was for his people. J.C. Ryle, who a lot of you love, writes, "Zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which is not natural to men or women. It is a desire which the Holy Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when they're converted to Christ. However, a desire which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men and women. This desire is so strong when it really reigns in a person that it impels them to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny themselves anything, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend themselves and be spent, and even to die if they only can please God and honor Christ." We should be zealous people. I think one of the main problems of the church in America as a whole is we don't have zealous people. We don't have fervently praying people. We don't have people who are reading scripture every day, who are serving God with all their hearts. And almost all of us are guilty in one way or another of not being zealous like we should be. Third, Jesus' zeal was for more than just a building. It was for God's honor and the church. Verse 17 through 22, the finishing of this chapter, it says, then, or this part of the chapter, then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus' cleansing the temple was the right thing to do. Notice when these men challenge him, they don't challenge him on whether he was right or wrong to cleanse the temple, to bring it back to a prayer and service of God rather than merchandising. They don't challenge him on that. What they do is they ask him for a sign to prove he had authority to do this. They were the Sadducees. They were the ones who were descendants. They thought they had authority to control the temple how they wanted. And so they want a sign from Jesus to prove that he has authority. He gives them an answer, a true answer, but one that they did not understand. They obviously would think he's talking about the building, and they did. 46 years it took to build this, they say. How are you going to rebuild it in 3 days? And yet he was talking about his body. His body was the temple, the true temple of God. For in him, it says in Colossians 2:9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Christ was on earth, the temple, the dwelling place of God, was not that building. Even though Jesus cleanses it, that building was symbolic of where God would meet with them. But the true temple, where God was meeting with them while Christ was on earth, was he who was called Emmanuel, God with us. He was the true temple. And yet now, we are the temple. In Ephesians 2:19 through 22, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so when the temple was built, it was originally a dwelling place for God. But when Jesus came to earth, he became the dwelling place of God. And then when he died and cleansed us with his blood, we were made fit to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we became the temple of God. He purchased us with his blood for this purpose. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." If we are God's people, like we say, we are God's people, we are a temple. We are the temple. We are the holy place where God's Holy Spirit should dwell. We are bought at a price, a high price, which is Christ's blood. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." We are cleansed because God has a purpose for us. We are going to be his temple. Christ's passion, his zeal, is shown even more when he cleanses us, because he cleanses us with his blood than when he cleansed that temple on earth. In Revelation 1:5, and I've read this verse to you many times, than from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washed us with his blood. That's showing his passion, his zeal for us to be cleansed, for us to get victory over sin. And so we should be zealous against our own sins like he is zealous against our sins. And this leads to the fourth point, which is we should aim to be zealous Christians. And that means, one, zealous for what is right and good. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." There's another passage that says, heaven is taken by storm. We're to be meek as far as the earth is concerned. Christians aren't the people who on Black Friday are pushing people away so they can get that one last item that they want. They are to be meek about those things. But about heaven, about the way we pray, about the way we seek God, about the way we fight for what is righteous and good, we are to be zealous, not meek. It says that the kingdom of God is taken by violence. We need the anger part of zeal without sin. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." It's a balance. We are to be angry with sinners like God is every day, and yet we have love for sinners too. We want to bring them to Christ. And so the anger, the zeal, has to be controlled. It has to be a righteous zeal. We can't just be angry all the time at everybody, beating people up and doing that. That's not what Christ did, and it's not what he calls us to. James says something similar. I've already read this verse, but 19 and 20 of James 1. "So then, my brethren, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And so somehow we have to gently be zealous, which takes a challenge. Zeal can be shown with sadness as well as anger. In Psalm 119, the one about the word, it says, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law." The psalmist saw, looked around him, and he saw that the law was not obeyed, that God's people were not keeping his law, and that others were disobeying it. And he says, "Rivers of water run down my eye." His passion was shown with tears. Zeal is shown with fervency of prayer. In James 5:16, it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Lots can happen through prayer, but we're called to fervent prayer, prayer that is from the strength of our heart. Confession of sin is because we are against sin. We confess to each other because we desire each other's prayer. The battle against evil must start with each of us, even within ourselves. Before we go out and yell at the world, we need to yell at our own sins. We need to go and be zealous about those. He has no greater struggle than he who labors to overcome himself. Thomas A. Kempis. What kind of zeal are we to have against sin? Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable that one of your members should perish than your whole body be cast into hell." And then he says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than your whole body be cast into hell." Now, most people, when they interpret this, they say Jesus is not saying literally cut your arms off. But the fact is, to be in heaven with missing one hand would be better to be in hell with your whole body. So even if he's talking metaphorically, literally you'd be better off if you did this. But what Jesus is saying, we need to be extreme against our sins. We need to be zealous against our own sins. Yes, zeal sometimes requires anger. It requires extremes. You know, there's one story in the Old Testament, and we don't serve in the same way as they did in the Old Testament, but we have a story in Numbers, actually an account. Dr. Gross will get me with that word story. An account, it's the correct way to say it, because it's true, it's real. It says in Numbers 25, 5 through 13, "So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.'" The Baal of Peor people were extremely sinful. And he says, "If any of them are joined to that, you kill them." "And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, and what is being said here is Moses has commanded the Israelites to kill the people who are sinful. And what they were doing is they were having sex with this other nation. The nation had sent their prostitutes in to lead the Israelites astray. And God commanded against that, even to the point that these people would be killed. Well, the people are praying because they don't want to kill anybody. And they're crying and they're moaning and they're very hurt about this. And in the midst of this, one man who is a sinner takes this woman and he parades her in front of all the people to say, "I'm going to sin. I know you really won't kill me." And he's bold about it. And he does this in the sight, it says, of everyone. While they are weeping because of the sin. And it goes on in verse 7, it says, "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel and into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with zeal among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I will give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel.'" And so this man, Phinehas, who took a javelin after this bold man and his Midianite woman, probably, it says they were in the tent, they probably had gone right in front of the whole congregation, and then they went right in the tent to have sexual relations. He puts this javelin through both of them. And God doesn't condemn this man, Phinehas. He says he treats him as a hero. Now, this does not mean that today we do the same thing. We as Christians are called not to kill for our faith, but more to die for our faith. And in Christ, that is the case. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." We're called to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us. And yet doing good to those who hate us does not mean that we don't talk about their sin, that we pretend that their sin is okay and we celebrate it along with them. No, we have to speak out against it. We have to resist it. We have to fight it. It says in Romans 12:9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Martin Luther King wrote, "There is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. When we discover this, we are less prone to hate our enemies." We don't hate our enemies. We hate the sin that they do. We hate what they do. That's why we as Christians are not haters. We hate sin, but we don't hate the people. We want them to come to Christ. We want them to have salvation. Even the evil happens without effort. It happens naturally, inevitably. Good is the product of skill, Charles Baudelaire wrote. This is what is taught in Scripture. We have evil all around us. Evil is like the weeds that pop up in the garden. How many of you have to plant and cultivate weeds? You don't have to plant them. You don't have to cultivate them. You don't have to water them and put fertilizer on them. They grow all on their own. And in a sinful world, that's the way sin is. It pops up everywhere. What do we have to do with weeds, though? We have to get rid of them. We have to get them out. And the weeds of sin are like that. And the weeds of sin can come even in our own hearts. And that's where we need to be zealous to fight these things. At the same time, we need to be zealous to plant the seed of the word. Because flowers and fruit, like the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, they don't come naturally. And zeal, I think, it fits in to those fruits of the Spirit. Especially when you're talking about the zeal that is both angry at sin and loves God and knows how to control itself in a way that is right. In what circumstance to be angry and throw over tables, and what circumstance to be loving and argue in a peaceful way. That's what we need, that kind of zeal. That zeal comes when we have the Holy Spirit helping and guiding us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage in John chapter 2, where Jesus gives us this example of zeal. He cleansed the temple, and ultimately he cleansed us as a temple. And Father, we thank you for that, that he cleanses us with his blood. He shows his passion and his love for us by his willingness to die for us. And Father, our zeal would be such that we would be like Jesus, that you'd help us, we pray, to be like Jesus. He was gentle and kind, and he spoke, yet he spoke against sin. And because he spoke against sin, ultimately they wanted to kill him, and they did. They nailed him to a cross. And yet that cross is our salvation. That cross is our hope and our strength. His death was for us, that we might ultimately glorify and live for him. And Father, we pray you'd help us to do that. Help us to have the zeal that is right, the zeal for you, and the zeal for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same kind of zeal he had. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.